I'm sure it's not new to you, the reality that you and I live in an age of deep division, where everyone, in their own way, has their own tribe. Everyone has a set or an idea of politics that certainly divides them from someone else. Or even you think about not only the reality that you listen to media, but the types of media or the channels of media that you listen to actually might pit you against other people. Or you think of your own politics that divide you from them, or even into the nitty-gritty of an algorithm that actually shows us constantly people that we already agree with. And in fact, I just unapologetically love it. Like, I know that I'm going to get politics and sports and conspiracy theories every time I open up Twitter. And all it does is remind me of what I already think about. But this divides us from other people, where we are in many ways more connected than ever and actually more fractured than ever, if I can make a really bold statement. I think we'd all agree with it. We're more connected than ever and we're more fractured than ever, where every generation aims in many ways to build its own walls. Now, amazingly, and we'll see this time and time again as we hear testimonies from other members of our church on Wednesday evening service, 6:30 in this room, just to invite you again, you hear testimonies of God doing something in particular in someone's life. Whatever the wall you build around you, it is God by his gospel that breaks through that wall and overcomes that wall. Every generation builds what it wants to, and yet it is exclusively the gospel of Jesus that refuses to stay within anyone's self-protected wall. And the first century is no different than you and I today. Jews and Gentiles, which you and I kind of have no concept of. Jew and Gentiles were so separated in how they viewed each other. They lived differently, intentionally, from each other. But also, as they lived in different places and in different ways, they had an immense amount of suspicion towards one another, disdain towards one another, where even they created different laws or religious laws and ideas that kept them apart, where culture and custom in their own lives would actually reinforce the distance between them. A devout Jew would never step into a Gentile's home, let alone eat there. Now, every religion of the ancient world, and even every religion of today, assumed that the divine favored a particular group against other groups. Assumed that the divine work would favor some people more than others, some tribe, some temple, some nation, and then the gospel, our understanding of it, would actually enter history with a message that no one would ever dare to claim, that the same God who rules the universe actually extends mercy to the whole universe, to any person who would come to Jesus as the crucified and risen man. That's really what the story of Acts tells us in total. You ever think about the book of Acts as a whole? It is like history opening up and divine revelation coming in, that anyone who believes in Jesus can come to him who is crucified and risen from the dead. It's not just the history of the early church. Oftentimes people think of the book of Acts as like a divine missions book or an incredible historical account of what happened in the first several decades of the church's growth. It's more than history. Luke, who authored the book of Acts, Luke authored Acts, and Luke authored, unsurprisingly, the book of Luke. And what I think is really cool in seeing those two on their own, but also together, is that the book of Luke, I think, is actually the fulfillment of the word, meaning the fulfillment of all the things in the Old Testament. The way it starts out, it shows this beautiful vision of a temple that has been longed for, and that temple is the very Christ himself. And then you go all the way to the book of Acts, where it seems to almost take over where Luke left off, to where it is now no longer the fulfillment of God's word, but it actually shows the very word in power. So you see all these incredible things where people who were far off are actually being brought back to their maker. You see it from Jerusalem to Judea, from Samaria, and now in our context, in the book of, in Acts chapter 10, to the ends of the earth. So from Jerusalem to Judea, now to the ends of the earth, where Jesus promised that this would happen. But in Acts 10, we actually see that it comes true. Finally, in a lot of ways, it comes true. where the Spirit has fallen in Jerusalem. The Hellenistic Jews had believed, and the half-Jewish Samaritans had been brought in and now standing in the house of a Roman centurion named Cornelius. You see the context here of this passage. They're standing in Cornelius' house where God would tear down the dividing wall of all hostility between man. Now, this is a turning point of redemptive history. And what Peter now preaches to them and to you and I today, it actually changes everything. What Peter says to this group of people changes everything, and it does for the same in us. Now, I want you to understand, I did not get done in time to have an outline printed on the bulletin. So sorry. I have 3 points. Of course, 3 points. I've got 3 points. And I think those are holding fast to the warp and woof of the context of this passage, where the first thing that I want you to see in these movements of the text is I want you to see the impartiality of God's salvation. So in verses 34, 35, and 36, I want you to see what Peter is preaching here is the impartiality of God's salvation. Now, when I say Peter is preaching this here, what you have is a book called Acts, and it was written by a man named Luke. And it's a historical narrative of the power of God's word launching itself through the church. But every now and then, there are these scattershots along the way in the book of Acts of sermons, like what you and I would have today. And I know what you're thinking. Well, this sermon is only like 11 verses long. Why is yours about to go on for 30, 35, 40, 45, 50 minutes? I can go as long as I want, guys. What we have here is all that God has given us in these particular sermons to these various groups. So you've got this man, Peter, in our context, giving what we see as 3 different sermons in the book of Acts. Stephen is going to give one that we're going to see from next week, and then Paul will give several more after that. So if you're new with us this morning, we're in the middle of a sermon series in the book of Acts, but not all of the book of Acts, on just the sermons. So it is confusing when I talk to people, what are you preaching through? I'm preaching sermons on the book of Acts. And they're like, oh, wow, how long is that going to take? And I say, 10 weeks. And they're like, wow, you're really jumping around a lot. No, the actual sermon's here. So when I say, listen to Peter, think of this as the intro to his sermon, which is the impartiality of God's salvation. He writes, Luke writes, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. When Peter opened his mouth, that is Luke signaling to you and me something momentous that is about to be said. This is not filler language in the context here. This is revelation to us. You can imagine yourself in the moment seeing this as he gets up and starts talking. Peter had just stepped across the threshold of a Gentile home where the air is heavy with centuries of division. And his first words crack like thunder. He says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. Now, that sentence would be unthinkable to these people. For generations, they had believed that God's favor rested uniquely and exclusively, permanently, on the people of Israel, the Israelites. And they weren't wrong to know themselves as God's chosen people. They certainly were. But they had turned election, which were for, they had turned their election by God into, think of it, exclusion. Where the law that was meant to set them apart for holiness had actually hardened into a wall that kept others out. But God had been working on Peter's heart. Where the rooftop vision of the sheet descending from heaven is this incredible vision and view. You can see that just in the verses before this text. There was a rooftop vision of a sheet descending from heaven, and it shattered all of Peter's categories about inclusivity and exclusivity. Where clean and unclean were not ultimately about food that they had been taught about, but actually about people. And what God had made clean, Peter must not, should not, call common or outside. And so standing before Cornelius and his household, Peter actually realizes, maybe I wonder with like a euphoric moment, like you might have said before, oh, I get it now. God doesn't play favorites with everyone that I see. You and I face this, I would imagine, often in your own life, where we know with assurance that he has bought us by by the blood of the Lamb. We can stand confidently before other people of, I know that my Redeemer lives. He's ruling and reigning in the heavens. But oftentimes we forget the fact that he chose us in our sin and actually saved us from our sin. So when we look at other people who are sinful, what do? We often think of them as dirty, rotten scoundrels who would never get to play in the same sandbox of life as us. Whereas all of a sudden you see Peter going, oh, I get it. God is not playing favorites with his own. Salvation is available to everyone. And that's really the truth that he announces here first, that salvation is available to all people. Where the gospel doesn't stop at a temple door and it doesn't ask for ancestry papers or social pedigree, it doesn't require a certain accent or education or moral resume. There were several of us a couple weeks ago who went on a mission trip to Wales in the United Kingdom. And if you know anything about me and my family's history, it's that we don't know anything about our family history after like a couple of generations. Like, are we Cherokee? Well, we're from Oklahoma, so probably. Are we Welsh? Well, I don't know. My grandparents are white. Are we Danish? A lot of us have blonde hair. Some of us are from Washington State, which is also differently divided in Western Washington and Eastern Washington. Grandma would have a lecture for you if you didn't know it. But you know what? She met my grandpa at a rodeo in Idaho, so we don't know where we're from. But don't you know that when I went to Wales, I started getting text messages from my mom, who's like, you know, your last name is Griffin, and there's a lot of mythical creatures on flags over there, and we're a little bit Welsh. Look, I took this test that showed that we're 3% Welsh. That's not a thing. Anyway, it is so captivating to us to know what we were, except to a Christian. What does a Christian find his identity in? Not papers from a safe about who your great-great-great-great-great-grandpa was, if that's even true. It's not a social pedigree like a degree on the wall. It's not, in Oklahoma's case, how many people you know. Like the pastor I met over in Wales, his name's Ricky, and he's from Sentinel, Oklahoma. Do any of you know where Sentinel, Oklahoma is? Some of you might. And if you do, what are you immediately doing? Oh, I know people from around Sentinel, Oklahoma. I could really talk to them about, have you ever met this person from Weatherford? It's nearby. And all of a sudden, it's like the social capital is what? Who we were. And Peter is preaching this message to these people, talking about what God offers them to be in the likeness of a son. The gospel doesn't stop at the door we shut for ourselves. It doesn't ask for certain things about our past. It doesn't require a certain accent, education, moral resume. The gospel runs freely because the God who authored it is free in his mercy. As Paul later wrote, in the book of Romans, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. All of us are alike in that we are sinners and sin and fall short of the glory of God. For God shows no partiality, he says. So when Peter says in verse 35, in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him, he isn't teaching salvation by works here. Don't get carried away in what this isn't saying. He's actually describing God's posture towards every seeking heart. Wherever a man or woman reveres God in response to the light of conscience and creation, God will send greater light. He will send the gospel itself. And that's exactly what he did for Cornelius. Where God had already prepared him, now God sends Peter with the message that saves. I was talking with someone a couple of weeks ago, and all of his life is like opening up before me. And he was describing several things that were going on and several things that he was going through. And in years of retrospectiveness, he said, what I was doing, I was searching for something. And what I know now is I was looking for Christ in the muck of what he was there. And this is what Peter is opening up to these people to understand. Even you Gentiles. And this is how grace works, where the Lord never withholds himself from truly seeking a soul. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Every person who humbles himself before God finds the door of mercy already open. And we can't miss how stunning, guys, think of this, how stunning of a moment this is and the unfolding revelation of God's word. To some degree, you can actually look at the Bible and you can see the same message pounding the floor again and again, again and again, again and again, about God's grace and his sovereignty and his love. But we also see, this is called biblical theology, we also see these unfolding greater story, almost like circling with bigger waves that is coming up like a tidal wave on, where now the Jews are speaking to Gentiles. And they're saying, the God who saved me is offering the same thing even to you. This is a huge moment in redemptive history here. And we can't miss how stunning it is. Peter's words are not polite theology. They are a revolution in miniature form. In one breath, God actually dismantles ethnic pride, religious superiority, and national privilege. In one sentence, he actually fulfills the promise that he had given Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that remains the scandal of grace even today, where I live in a world and you live in a world obsessed. Me too, all right? You're not the only one here. Me too, obsessed with status and difference. We measure worth by connections or wealth or education or politics or tribe. And yet, the Lord of heaven looks over the whole earth and says, all stand equally in need and are equally welcome to me. Where God's impartiality actually humbles the proud and lifts the forgotten. And that's why this first point isn't merely a historical account. It's actually deeply personal and theological. Maybe you've wondered whether God would ever accept you after what you've done or where you've come from. I know there are some of you in here today who just think, I just can't go to God because of what I've done. This simple text is a kind assault against that false theology. It is only those who are far off that can be brought near. That's why this first point isn't just historical. The answer from Acts 10 is unmistakable. Yes, even you, friend, can be swept up by the Lord's grace and mercy because he shows no partiality. His arms are open to you as they were to Cornelius. But still, impartiality doesn't save. It tells us that the invitation is universal, but it doesn't tell us just this part. It doesn't tell us who paid the price of admission. Peter is declaring out this introduction in this sermon that salvation is available, but he has to follow it up with, where is it found? And that's where the next verse comes in. As for the world, he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all, in verse 36. So I hope you see the flow in this, where God's impartiality actually leads straight to God's instrument of peace. That instrument of peace is the person, Jesus Christ. The impartial God has chosen one exclusive way of salvation, and that way is through Jesus. The doorway is open wide to everyone, but you have to know that there is only one door. As Jesus said himself, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Peter begins here with this declaration that breaks every barrier, where salvation is available to all because God is impartial. I heard an example, it just came to mind. I really hope I don't botch it, but I heard this example of different people talking about their different religions. And imagine you standing at the base of a mountain wanting to go up. Back in the day, my dad was into backpacking, so that meant I was into backpacking. I don't like backpacking. You got to walk up a mountain and then you got to walk down the mountain. And it's like, that's an interesting sport. So anyway, imagine yourself at the base of a mountain. And imagine someone else a mile away at the same base of the same mountain. Imagine another person, a third person, a mile away at the base of the same mountain. And this person is talking about, you know what different religions are is just all these people in their own way walking up to the top of the mountain. Some people are going through snow. Some people are going through rock. I would prefer to go through a lift all the way up to the top. But we're all trying to find our way up. And the person who was talking about this in an apologetic way is saying, that is true. Different religions are trying to go up to the same mountain. But Christianity is the only perspective of the one at the top of the mountain actually comes down for his people and brings them back up. Because you and I can't take the first step on our way up to the mountain because of what? Our sinful nature and our sinful actions. So I might have all the awesome backpack gear that I could buy at Academy, but guess what? I can't go. And what we have in Christ Jesus is the only one who can actually take us to the top. Because he's the only one according to the will of God, who was brought low, so that he could rise. And out of his grace, he brings us with him. So you see there this exclusive view of no partiality in God's salvation. But the second thing I want you to see, and this will be the bulk of it, verses 37 through 41, I want you to secondly see the proclamation of Jesus Christ. So he's, think of it, he's warming him up. The World Series just ended last night. I'm so sad. I have to wait like 5 more months for, you know, the pitchers and catchers to report. But you go through warm-ups before this incredible event. So he's warmed them up. He's basically saying, this thing is going to be offered to all of you, but then what does he talk about that's being offered to all of you? If point one opens the door, God shows no partiality. Point two tells us what is on the other side of that door. The person and the work of Jesus, where God's impartial grace is not vague benevolence, but it is an open invitation to a specific Savior. Where Jesus' sermon moves from availability, it's for you, to now identity. Look at him. From the wideness of God's mercy to the one name by which that mercy comes. Luke records this from Peter's own words, where it says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John proclaimed how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we are witnesses of all that he did. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. This is the gospel, think of it, in motion. There's a promise. There's an arrival. There's a ministry. There's a cross. There's a resurrection. There's an eyewitness testimony. And Peter doesn't ask Cornelius to believe a private spirituality here, but he calls Cornelius in this moment to trust the living Christ, whose life, death, and resurrection unfolded in public and in fulfillment of all of Scripture. This is not just something nice for you, but this is something that really happened. And so many people saw it. Now, within point two of my sermon, I have 10 points I want you to give. I was so glad that I didn't print an outline. I have 10 things I want you to see here. The first one, and I worked hard on alliteration, I want you to see the gospel's posture in this moment. Verse 36, the gospel's posture. Peter begins with posture. Good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Where humanity's problem is not merely ignorance or aimlessness, it is enmity, alienation from God, and spillover conflict with one another. You see that in Romans 5 and in Ephesians 2. And really, we all feel that every day, but it's all over Scripture. The good news of peace is the announcement that God himself has ended the war he did not start. The risen Christ is not recruiting partisans for a new faction. He is making enemies actually into a family. And note the parenthetical thunderclap. He is Lord of all. Lordship and peace belong together. If Jesus were merely a healer among many or a teacher among teachers, he could offer advice, but he couldn't offer peace, could he? But as one who is Lord of all, he has authority to reconcile sinners to God, authority to forgive sinners to God, authority to rule consciousness before God, the ability and authority to rule a home or a nation. His universal lordship grounds the gospel's universal offer. Because he is Lord of all, the offer of peace is extended to all. Where the exclusive Christ is the risen and the reason of the invitation that is inclusive. So pastorally, in Peter's minds, this lands both with comfort on my own heart, and I pray yours, at the same time as confrontation. It's comforting, and it's very confrontive. Where the Lord who reigns over all is able to reconcile you. Very comforting. But then the confrontation, peace with God, does not come on our terms, but on his terms through Christ Jesus. Number two, note the gospel's public setting. So the first thing, the gospel's posture. Number two, the gospel's public setting. You yourselves know in verse 37. He anchors this message in recent verifiable events. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, where Cornelius' household lived in Caesarea, a coastal hub within earshot of Judea's news cycle, where the ministry of Jesus was not done in a corner. The names, places, movements, Galilee, John's baptism, Judea, were known by the audience in this circumstance. This matters for people who assume faith floats above the facts. Where Peter refuses to preach a fog, he points to a public history. You yourselves know that Christianity stands or falls on events that left footprints in the world. The gospel is not a mood, it is good news. I was watching the Super Bowl a couple of years ago. I have no idea where this illustration is going, but I think it's going to end okay. I was watching the Super Bowl a couple of years ago, and an artist, a female singing artist, sang a song, and at one certain part, she botched it. If you saw it live, everything Pepsi, ESPN, or whoever's doing it, NBC or whatever, the immediate clip they put online was what? They cleaned up that note to where you cannot find today her making that mistake, unless you're part of the dark web. Don't go there. But all of us who saw it live heard what? This incredible singer failing. And we were there. We were witnesses. And no one will ever know if they just look up this thing. The flip side of that is what Peter is doing. You know about this. You saw this happen. It is undeniable. It's not a mood that we submit ourselves to. It is a news that we want to conquer us. Now, number three here. See the gospel's anointed king. See the gospel's anointed king. Verse 38 in the first part, Peter moves to identity. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Anointed there evokes this messianic promise from the prophets in Isaiah chapter 42 and 61, where Luke's earlier volume shows Jesus reading Isaiah 61 and saying, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled and you're hearing." The same author of Luke is now saying to these people these captive words from Peter himself, where the Spirit's descent at his baptism wasn't a private mystical moment, it was God's public seal. This is the Spirit-anointed King. And this matters for you and I because the gospel is not the story of a sincere man reaching for God, but it is God's Son sent to reach for us. Clothed with the Spirit to accomplish what no one else could, bringing justice to the nations, healing the broken, proclaiming liberty to the captives, and give sight to the blind, and ultimately deal with sin and blot it out, as we saw last week. Number four, the gospel. I want you to see the gospel's compassion here. The gospel's compassion and conflict, doing good, crushing darkness, doing good, crushing darkness here. Peter compresses 3 years of ministry into a single beautiful line. If you were to ask, what was Jesus up to for 3 years as he ministered to the people here on this earth, and someone gave one sentence, this is what it would look like. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's how you sum up this guy's work. Christ's goodness is not abstract. It touched lepers. It helped widows. It encountered demoniacs. It encountered tax collectors, even the blind and the poor. Wherever Jesus moves, shalom would break out. Order in the place of chaos, healing in the place of fracture, dignity in the place of shame. But note the enemy named. He was doing great things, but note the enemy. Oppressed by the devil. You see God's compassion here? And the conflict, oppressed by the devil, where the Gospels portray Jesus as strong, as the stronger one who plunders the strong man's house, where he confronts the dark tyranny, disease, deception, and death that entered the world through sin. Every exorcism, every healing, every forgiveness is a, it sounds weird to say, but it is a small, I mean, imagine being forgiven of all your sins, and I'm going to say it's a small picture of what's going to come. But whenever he would heal someone or encounter or do an exorcism or forgive someone, it was but a preview of the cross, where he would disarm the rulers and authorities. And Peter wants Cornelius to see that Jesus's compassion is actually royal warfare, where the king conquers by restoring. Now, this registers for the congregation where pain and addiction and despair and accusation still bite. This encounters the congregation where sin, sometimes small, wreaks havoc, sometimes large, reminds us of the wretchedness. But we have to hone ourselves into the reality that the Christ we preach does not float above our suffering, but rather it was Jesus who walks straight into and overthrows what oppresses you. His goodness is not naive. It is actually victorious. I remember studying for a test. I took AP, I don't want you to be impressed by this forever, but I took AP statistics when I was in high school. And guys, to be honest, I took AP stat because they said, if you take the class and you take the test, you're gonna get an A. And I was like, that sounds great. So took the class. We all didn't do well in the class, but that was okay, we were gonna get an A. And then we show up for the AP test. And guys, there was nothing, there is still nothing in me that could ever do well on that test. There is not, I mean, even in one written part, I actually wrote down, I'm so sorry to you, the grader, who have to grade this test on my behalf. There was nothing in my mind that it could ever overcome whatever question was on that test. And a lot of you feel exactly like that when it comes to pornography or lustful thoughts or theft or lying or deception or remaining at home. And you think, I just can't. You have no idea. You have no idea what has overcome me. You think you have no power to encounter any of that. Friends, you do. By God's compassion, in his encounter through conflict of what it says there, the devil. Number 5, the gospel's eyewitness. We are witnesses. I love this part. Verse 39, Peter then brings forward the courtroom language. We are witnesses of all that he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Where we see here that Christian faith is not a private epiphany passed down by rumor. It actually rests on appointed witnesses. The apostles didn't claim spiritual originality. They claim historical accountability. They saw, they heard, they touched. You and I live in a skeptical age. I am a skeptical person. And what we encounter here is that their witnessing, your witnessing, is actually one of great mercy for our souls. It invites honest questions because it stands on honest facts. Where Peter's not asking the Gentiles to feel their way into the kingdom, he is summoning them to respond to reliable testimony about a risen Lord. Number 6. See the gospel's scandal. You see a tree and a curse, the gospel scandal. Here's the shock of all that Jesus that he just talked about. They put him to death by hanging him on the tree. And Peter chose tree here, not merely cross. He chose tree here to echo Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23. You know, it's one thing to look at the literary context of a narrative or a historical encounter, what's coming before and what's coming after it. It's also another thing to think about the cultural context. What were people in the moment going through to where they'd hear this thing and they'd see these words? Not only to encounter the historical context of what was, you know, Rome like during that time, but also you got to think of this through the lens of a biblical context, where when all of a sudden this apostle is saying the tree, that ought to make all of our Christmas lights just blow up. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 to 23, it says that there would be one who would be cursed by God, and we would know about that as they would be hanged on a tree. It didn't say cross there. It says the one who hangs on the tree is cursed by God. And this is no accident in vocabulary. I want to think that. It is an interpretation of truly what happened redemptively, where Jesus did not die as a tragic martyr. He died as a curse bearer. As Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Why was such death necessary? Because peace with God requires sin's enmity to be removed. Where our rebellion carries a sentence, death. And on a tree, Jesus stood in the place of sinners, absorbing the judgment that you and I deserve, so that all who trust in him might be counted righteous, even these Gentiles, where this impartial offer of salvation is not moral laxity, but it is blood-bought mercy. This means, friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, you are not too dirty, you are not too late, you are not too far gone. The curse has already been carried by the only one who could carry it. The debt has already been paid by the only one most valuable to pay it. The door stands open not because God has lowered his standards, but because his son has satisfied those standards. Number 7, I want you to see the gospel's vindication, raised and revealed, where Peter's next word is the hinge of history. You think of this, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him appear. Where the cross is the payment and the resurrection is the receipt. God's public declaration that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted and his lordship established. If death was the wage of sin, then the empty tomb is the announcement that that sin has been decisively dealt with. In verse 41, it says, and notice here the nature of the appearance. He appeared not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. This is the bodily resurrection, that it actually happened. The risen one is not a ghost. Jesus is not a group's hallucination interpretation. He's not spiritually alive in our hearts, but not truly alive elsewhere. He ate and drank with them. The Lord of all stepped out of the grave in the same but glorified body that had been laid inside of it. Now, Christianity hangs on this claim, and so Peter stakes the sermon on it. You can see this is the triumphant mark of the middle of the body of a sermon. No resurrection, no peace. No resurrection, no forgiveness. No resurrection, no hope for them. But the tomb is empty and the table is set, and he dined with them. You think of, here's an aside, you think of the very beginning where God gave Adam and Eve so much to do in the garden, except one thing, to run away from that one tree. And they took and ate. They took and ate, and it separated them from their God. In the same way that your sin does in our view of our God, it separates us from God. But then what did God do when he was crucified on a tree, was raised from a grave? But he sat down and he said, this is my body. This is my blood. Take and eat. Oof. Number 8, see the trajectory of the gospel from Israel to the nations. Threaded throughout this whole section is the missional arc, the word that he sent to Israel in verse 36, known throughout all Judea in verse 37, now being preached in a Gentile home because he is Lord of all. Why do we go to the ends of the earth? Young ones, why do you speak up in grade school? Why do you talk to your neighbor about Jesus? Why do you hang out and linger around afterwards and talk to someone about the Lord? Because he's Lord of all. It's not that you're good at saying it. It's not that it is a good message. It's not that God really likes people to have a wonderful life. It's that he is Lord of all. And this matters to the room we're talking to people in, where the diversity of the backgrounds and the stories in our own church, in our own neighborhood, the quiet saints or the curious skeptics, lifelong church members, or even first-time visitors, is not an obstacle to the gospel. It is actually evidence that the gospel is doing what God promised, where we are sitting in Cornelius's living room every Sunday and every day as we open up his word and pray to our God. And the same Jesus that Peter preached is the Lord we proclaim, the Spirit-anointed servant, the curse-bearing Savior, and the death-conquering King. Number 9, here's a couple applications for us. We need to be clear with our witness. Peter doesn't blur Jesus into generic spirituality statements. He names his life, his death, his bodily resurrection. Our neighbors need this Jesus, not an inspirational idea. So we need to be clear in our own witness. We need to be confident in our Savior, though. He's the Lord of all. Your sin, your fear, your addiction, or despair is not bigger than his authority. He conquers by doing good and by breaking oppression. We also need to have compassion in our own posture, where the king who heals the oppressed by the devil calls his church to move toward the hurting and not shrink back from it. If he went about doing good, then we should too, and then we should also have courage in our own suffering. Where the path to peace ran through a tree, do not be surprised when obedience costs you. Where a resurrection, in all of its glory, followed a crucifixion, the God who raised him will keep you too. Now, 10th, there's logic in this sermon so far. We're still in Peter's sermon. There's logic, though, in this sermon. I want you to feel the Spirit's logic in this, where God shows no partiality, therefore the invitation is universal. Also, Jesus is the Lord of all, and therefore the way of salvation is singular. The door is wide, the way is one. The gospel is both extraordinary in its inclusivity, and it also is stunningly exclusive in its remedy. Point number three of my sermon, and it's three paragraphs, so just hang on. Point number three, though, I want you to see in the movement of Peter's message to these people, I want you to see the command to proclaim and to believe. So he warmed them up. You could say he brought them in. He proclaimed Christ to them. And then he lands the plane with a summons, not a suggestion. And he command. This is what it says in verse 42. Look there with your eyes. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Jesus, who healed and ate with sinners, now stands as judge of all. If he is not your deliverer, he will be your judge, where neutrality is gone in this case. History has a court date, and the risen Christ actually presides over it. But the judge holds out mercy in this case. It says in verse 43, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him actually receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So you have this message, this summons, and then this promise at the end that everyone is the shattering of all the walls, Jew and Gentile, religious and irreligious, clean and ashamed. And forgiveness is not sentiment, but is the judge's legal verdict over your life, paid in full by the blood of his cross, confirmed by his resurrection. And so I hope you hear the gospel's double edge, authority and invitation. The one appointed to judge is the one appointed to save, where he doesn't ask you to improve yourself. He commands you to come. He doesn't recruit you to a cause. He calls you to himself. And the promise is as clear as it is free. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So, friends, we must respond to the command of this king today, where we turn from our sin and trust in him as the Savior, bowing to the Lord of all, receiving peace with God, where we pray, Lord Jesus, judge and Savior, I believe you died for my sins and rose again. Forgive me through your name and make me yours. And he would respond to that as one who has said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you for all that your word says about your son and about us as well. We thank you for the clarity of Peter's message and his testimony in this moment. We ask that you would give us the ability, the courage, and the opportunity to respond as he was calling those in that room to respond on that day, that we would respond in faith and belief in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.